We're going to be continuing in John chapter 3 tonight, and we're going to finish that chapter and hopefully get into chapter 4. And then once we get done with chapter 4, we will be going into some of the other gospel accounts. We've been in John for quite a while, but as you know, what we're trying to do is try to do a chronological study of the life of Christ. And of course, I'm not, you know, coming up with that on my own. There have been many great scholars before myself that have, and not saying that I'm a great scholar, but many great scholars that have come before that have put together harmonies of the Gospels and kind of shown us in a chronological order how these things may have taken place. And so that's what we're trying to do with this study. And so, you know, there's a lot of things here in John 3 and 4 especially that happened roughly around the same time period, and there's nothing reported in the other Gospels that comes in between. So we're spending a lot of time there in those chapters. So we're in John chapter 3 and starting in verse 22 and going through verse 36. After Jesus had that nighttime meeting with Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus came to him by night, and they had that conversation about being born again and being born of water and the Spirit, how Nicodemus and the other teachers should have known the things that were being spoken to them by the Lord, but they, even though they were teachers, they didn't understand many things. And after that, Jesus and his disciples move into the Judean countryside, and they began preaching, baptizing, and gathering more disciples to follow with Jesus. And we do have the name of some of those that were disciples from Judea. Mary, Martha, Lazarus were from the town of Bethany, which was not that far from Jerusalem. Simon the leper, also from Bethany. And Judas Iscariot, who would become one of the 12, of course, the one that betrayed Jesus. He was also from that region around Judea. Of course, most of the apostles were, first of all, they were Galileans, they weren't Judeans, but Judas was different. He was from the regions around Judea. So those are some of the disciples that Jesus had that came from this ministry. And the work was so successful, and this is where we left off last week, that some of John's disciples, it seems like, started to get a little jealous. Let's go over there to John chapter 3. And looking at verse 25 and 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. So, you know, the Bible doesn't say specifically that they were jealous, but clearly they were concerned about the following that Jesus was gaining and the following that John was himself not gaining. So there was a little bit of, there was definitely some concern there. And that gives us an opportunity to talk a little bit about jealousy, which is an ugly thing, but it's so easy. So easy for jealousy to creep into our hearts and to change the way we think about situations, change the way we think about individuals, change the way we think about even our brethren at times. What are some ways, this is going to be a class participation part of the study tonight. What are some ways can you think of that jealousy can show up in the church? What are some things that you can think of? What are some ways that jealousy can show up? And
perhaps bickering among the brethren.
Say that again.
Bickering
among the brethren. Okay, yeah, I would say that could be a result of jealousy, certainly, but that usually comes after the jealousy is already in place. You had something, Bob?
Perhaps politics, though I don't think it should.
Okay.
Maybe it never should about anything, but I think it can creep into our social order of things.
Okay. All right. Can certainly cause disagreements and cause problems within the body. But what about jealousy specifically? Yeah, Tina.
Somebody comes in that has a really strong knowledge of the word, a good teaching ability. And
yeah.
People seem to really prefer that. You know,
yeah.
And somebody
who had been teaching is sitting off to the side, and they're not happy. They're jealous. It's exactly the way to describe it. Definitely. What else? Yeah, a couple of
things. It was envy and strife, and they wanted themselves by who baptized them.
Yeah. We're going to talk a little bit about the Corinthian church in just a moment, but a couple of things that I jotted down, even not just within the congregation, but between congregations. They're growing more than we are. Or they have a better preacher than we do. That's along those kind of like the lines that Tina said, a more dynamic teacher or one with greater knowledge. And those kind of things can spark jealousy among people in general and even in the church. And, you know, even things that would spark jealousy among anybody. You know, somebody rolls in a very nice car on Sunday morning, or they, you know, have the best suit that money can buy. You know, those are the kind of, and I'm not saying, you know, don't drive a nice car to church or wear a nice suit to church, but, you know, those are the kind of things that can spark that kind of feeling. Now, what kind of effect could it have? Phil's already mentioned bickering, fighting among one another.
What about having a favorite preacher?
A favorite preacher? You know, that was actually something I was thinking of, and it's not, I don't think it's as much of a problem here as it was where I grew up, but where I grew up, we had a lot of church hoppers because we had a lot of congregations in one city, so if, you know, you didn't like the new preacher at a congregation, well, you could just go to another congregation across town. Or if, you know, he said something that hurt your feelings, you could just, you know, hop right across town. And that happened. We don't have that as often here because there aren't as many congregations. Most towns around here have one, maybe two, if that. If they have any. There's plenty of counties in South Carolina that don't have a congregation of the church. So we certainly don't have that. That is something that in places where that's possible, that can happen. And that weakens the body. It really does. When you're not forming those bonds with people, and when you're just jumping from place to place and not really getting involved in the work of a congregation, you're hurting the body. And that's ultimately what this kind of jealousy and this kind of envy that goes on, that's what it can do to the church. It can hurt the body, hurt our work in evangelizing. I mentioned, and Brother Jim actually brought up, the Corinthian church. There were a couple of places in Paul's letters where he talks about jealousy as a work of the flesh, as opposed to being led by the Spirit or walking in the Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Did I write that down right? I think I did. First Corinthians 3 and verse 1. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. There's that contrast. They needed to be spiritual people, but they were still behaving as fleshly people. They were still behaving in an earthly way. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? And he goes on to talk about their divisions over teachers. Some were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter, I'm of Christ. That was a division in the church. And Paul said, hey, don't do that. And he even goes on to talk to him, you know, Who was Paul? Who was Apollos? But we're servants. We're servants of Christ. And that's all we are. Nothing more. Go over to Galatians chapter 5. This is a passage that we know. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Stop right there. That's pretty strong language. I think sometimes we just read over that because we're ready to get to those next verses, the fruit of the Spirit. Stop right there at the end of verse 21. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. An ultimate consequence of jealousy is condemnation. That's something to really think about. Something we really need to watch ourselves. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we're in Christ, as Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, we've been crucified with Christ. Those things ought not hold the appeal to us anymore. And I know we're still human. We're still going to be tempted, but we don't walk in those things as we once did. So those are a couple of passages. Jealousy is a work of the flesh. It's not becoming of one who is walking in the Spirit. James said that jealousy is the source of disorder and every, that should be, vile practice. Jealousy is the source of every disorder and every vile practice. It's clear. Okay, at least I think it's clear that jealousy is not consistent with a Christian lifestyle. And yet it's one that we so easily fall prey to, and one that we tend to overlook. If we're really honest with ourselves, we don't talk as much about jealousy as we do about homosexuality or adultery or some of those other sins that, you know, we like to hit on really hard. Jealousy is right there with them. And so we need to be very careful and realize just how easily it can show up. You know, when I read this passage and I think about the situation that John and his disciples were in, I don't think, I could be wrong, but I don't think that John's disciples had any ill intent. I think they just saw another teacher, one whom their teacher had kind of, you know, in their eyes, their teacher had been the one who kind of gave him the leg up, you know, introduced him to the world and said, hey, start listening to this guy too. And now here he is, he's gathering an even bigger following. They may have seen that as, you know, inappropriate, maybe. We would probably do something, you know, we would kind of feel that way today if a teacher, you know, helped somebody get started and then they surpassed them. We might be proud of them, happy for them, but there might be a chance we would feel like, well, he's kind of, you know, he at least should give him some credit at the very least. But maybe that's what was going on. I don't think they had any ill intent, but the fact of the matter was they did exhibit this attitude, and John was there to show them the proper attitude to have. We're not going to read all of John 3, 27 through 36. I'll just highlight a few things for us. But he's correcting their thinking. He's reminding them of his place in God's plan. For one thing, John at this time recognized who Jesus was, and more importantly, where he came from. Now, we know a little bit later, after John had been put in prison, he has some moments of doubt. He sends his disciples to Jesus, says, "Are you the one we should be looking for, or should we look for another?" But right now, before he's been put into prison, you can maybe understand why John would have some struggles a little bit later. But at this moment, he knows. He is confident in who Jesus was and, more importantly, where he came from. He understands these fundamental things about his mission and the Lord's mission. He says in this passage that, going back over to John 3, Jesus is from above. He's above all. And he speaks of heavenly things which no other man is qualified to speak of. Only the one who has come down from heaven at that time is qualified to speak of those things. He said that to Nicodemus back in earlier in chapter 3. So John recognized who Jesus was, recognized where he came from. John recognized his own place in the plan. He told them, "I've already told you, I'm not the Christ. I'm not him." He calls himself the friend of the bridegroom. And I think this may be the first chronological reference to Jesus as the bridegroom, and of course the church is his bride. But that's a very interesting, you know, very special thing for John to say. He's like, "Look, I'm part of this." You know, we would, the friend of the bridegroom might be most closely comparable to our practice of the best man. It's very different, but probably the closest we can understand. He's part of things. He's part of the ceremony. He's part of everything that goes on, but he's not the center of attention. You know, he's not the most important person in the situation. Justin, he's the friend of the bridegroom. Yeah, Phil?
Go back to verse 30. He says, "One must decrease, but Christ should increase."
Absolutely. He and I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's another part of him recognizing his spot in the plan. He had his moment of, he's the forerunner. He's the one preparing the way, and he had his moment where he was the prominent teacher, but now it's time for him to step back and let Jesus go forward with his teaching. Another thing he speaks of is, he speaks of Jesus testifies to the truth, speaking the word of God, and each one has a decision to make. We all have the decision to make. Are we going to accept his testimony, or are we going to reject it? Let's look at verse 36. My version, the ESV, says in verse 36, "Whoever believes in the Son of Man has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son of Man shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Does anybody have King James or New King James?
Yeah, New King James.
Will you read it, please, Ron?
36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him."
Okay, did anybody catch the difference there?
Obey versus...
Okay, yeah. Dennis was on top of it. Dennis knew it. obey versus believes. And most of your reliable English translations today in verse 36 have two different words. They have believes in the first part of the verse, and then obey in the second part of the verse. The King James, the New King James, has the word belief twice. It's different, two different words in the original language. One is the usual word for faith, belief. The second one is a word that has, you know, a little bit more to it. And obey is a good translation of that word. So, yeah, Dennis.
So you think that was King James bias that he inserted there?
Well, I'm not an expert in Greek, but there is a sense in which that other word can be translated believe. But the real meaning of the word is more than just, you know, saying it's more than just a mental assent. Of course, that's true of both, in both cases, both words that are used. But it's possible that there's some bias there. And there are definitely translations today, more modern translations, where that bias is definitely obvious. For instance, and I'm not, you know, coming down on anybody if you use the New International Version, but the NIV speaks of rejection. Yeah, who believes? I can't quote it exactly, but it's he who believes is, you know, has everlasting life. Whoever rejects him shall not see life. Something along and it kind of carries the right meaning if you look at it the right way, but it could easily be misinterpreted. You know, it can easily be misinterpreted. My point of making that is, first of all, to show that in the more reliable English translations and in the English, or rather in the Greek New Testament, there is definitely two different words that are used, and there should be two different words used, but also to understand that belief and obedience cannot be separated. I mean, they really can't be separated. And we've made that point as we've gone through this, but I always think it's important to really hit on that, because that is such a prominent false teaching in the religious world today. All you got to do is believe. Not in my Bible. Not in my Bible. Believe and obey is necessary. And that really, you know, kind of goes back to what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the Spirit. That's not just believing something to be true. That requires action. That requires a lifestyle change. I was reading yesterday. Well, I was studying yesterday, and I came across in the study, so Colossians 3, and I'm not going to ask you to turn over there, but if you want to write this down, you might want to look at it later. Colossians 3, 5 through 17, read that if you want to know what being born again looks like. Here's where he talks about all of the things we're to put away: sexual immorality, lying, covetousness, things like that, and then the things that we're to put on. Ultimately coming down to verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. I was reading that and I thought about that. That's what happens when one is born again. We put aside, not just, you know, pick up later, but throw away all of those things that were in our lives before, and we put on godliness and all the things that come with that. And that goes back again to what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus. He talked about at the end of that conversation, verse 20 and 21, talking about those who run away from the light, the wicked, and those who come to the light, the righteous. It's the same idea, belief and obedience being hand in hand. They go together. They can't be separated from one another. So, any other thoughts, sir? Jim?
Just the thought of verse 34.
Sure.
For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. Many other versions, the American Standard is one of them, and I'm not sure the New American Standard, but it's, for God gave him the Spirit without measure. Mm-hmm. There was no qualification of the Spirit when it came to Christ. And that was a distinct difference between Christ and John the Baptist.
Sure.
You know, I'm sure John the Baptist spoke the words of God, but he did not have the Spirit without measure. Only Christ had the Spirit.
Only Christ. And the same would be true for the apostles afterward. They spoke the word, but it was in a different sense that they had the Spirit.
Well, he could raise the dead, he could forgive sins.
Sure. Yeah. And Christ is the only one that can forgive sins. So, absolutely. All right. We're going to move on now. And we're going to move from the Judean countryside. We're going to move from there to Galilee. And as you see on the screen there, we're going to look at a few verses in all of the Gospel accounts, Matthew 4, 12, Mark 1, 14, Luke 3, 19, and 20. We're going to come to all of those, and then we're going to continue. The bulk of our study is going to continue in John 4 right now. But one question to ask is, why move to Galilee? Why take the ministry from Judea, which is where Jerusalem was? That's where the religious leaders were. That would be where the people, you would think they would be the ones who would be most ready to receive the gospel. But why shift to Galilee? We could probably come up with a number of reasons. There are a couple of reasons specifically given in the gospel accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, all give us a reason, and they all agree with one another. John gives us a different reason. He's not disagreeing with what the other gospel writers say, but he's adding to what they have told us. Matthew 4:12 tells us, "Now when he had heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Actually, I have these verses, and I know that's a lot of text on the screen, and it's all kind of bunched together, but I wanted to look at all of these at the same time without having to do a lot of flipping back and forth. So this is to make it easier for us to look at these. Matthew 4:12, "When John had heard, or when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee." Now Luke tells us why John was put in prison. "But Herod, the tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison." Now Matthew 4, and man, I was full of typos today. Mark 6, 17 to 20, give us a little bit more detail of what's going on there. And we want to turn over there. I'm sure we're familiar, at least, that Herod had married his brother's wife. It was an illegal relationship. They had no right to be married to one another. And John was not ashamed to tell Herod, "You can't have her." They didn't like that too much, neither Herod nor Herodias. I believe also she was his half-sister or something like that too. So it was illegal on a lot of different levels. But John was not ashamed to tell him, "Hey, what you're doing is wrong." They locked him up in prison. And of course, those accounts later in Matthew and Mark go on to tell us about John's death, but we're going to deal with those a little bit later. Mark tells us, Mark 1 and verse 14, that after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, what I want us to do, and the reason I had all of these on the screen together, is I want to look at them together, because all of these supplement one another, tell us different details about the same thing. They don't contradict one another. But they give us a more complete picture of what we're looking at. Matthew and Mark, they both tell us that it was after John's imprisonment that Jesus moved into Galilee. Matthew tells us specifically that John's imprisonment was the reason that Jesus withdrew into Galilee. You know, Mark doesn't really say that that's why he did it. He just said it was after John had been in prison. Mark emphasizes Jesus came preaching. You know, Matthew and Luke don't really tell us that, but Mark gives us that detail. And then, of course, Luke gives us that little bit about why John had been arrested. And, of course, Matthew and Mark supplement that as well. But again, nothing. This just helps us under. The reason I wanted to show us this is because it helps us to see the value of having four different accounts of the same story. Because that's exactly what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were giving us. They were giving us different accounts of the same events. They just, you know, of course it's all written by inspiration, but one would put in a detail here that another one didn't have over here. You put the two together, you get the full picture. And of course, when John wrote his gospel many, many years later, he wrote at least 30, 40 years later after the others, even more complete picture. of what happened. So I wanted us to see that, you know, a little exercise for us to do and kind of see how those things complement, supplement one another. Now, I mentioned that John gives a different detail as to why Jesus moved into Galilee. Again, not contradictory, supplemental of what was already a member. As I just said, John was writing at least 30 years after the last gospel account was written. I think Luke may have been written in the 60s, early 60s, maybe a little bit before that. John wasn't written until 80s or 90s AD, so a good bit of time had passed. John is adding to what was already well known. Look at John 4, starting in verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So John doesn't tell us anything about the imprisonment of the baptizer, but he does tell us that Jesus heard that the Pharisees were finding out about him. And it seems that what he was doing, he was trying to avoid direct conflict with them at this time, because as we know, much later, the Pharisees were some of the Lord's biggest enemies while he was ministering, especially in Judea. So he moved to a region where their influence was not as strong. They did not have as much influence in Galilee as they did in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem. And so he came into Galilee, continued his public ministry there, and a great deal of what we read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke deals with this ministry in Galilee. Some of the scholars and commentators call it the Great Galilean Ministry. It lasted about a year and a half, which is, you know, based on what we looked at before, at least half of the Lord's ministry, his time that he was ministering. So that's a very important part of the life of Christ, and we're going to spend some time with that a little bit later. But first, Jesus has to get to Galilee. How's he going to do that? Well, we're going to look at the rest of that in the rest of John 4. We're not going to get into all of that tonight, but I think we can get a good bit of this covered right quick. Here's your map. I don't know how well that's showing up in the back, but I do have some of these out on the table still. Here's your map of Palestine there. On your left, my right, that's the whole region, and then the zoomed in ones there are on my left, your right. Yeah, that's right. Judea's there in the south, Galilee up in the north, and then right in the middle is Samaria. John 4 and verse 4 says, Jesus had to pass through Samaria, which was the quickest way from Judea to Galilee. Go right through the middle of it. What did most of the Jews at that time do, though? They took all the extra time in the world, crossed the Jordan, gone across the eastern banks of the Jordan, and went around, just so they wouldn't have to set foot on Samaritan soil. That is how much the Jews hated the Samaritans at this time. And that's very important for what's about to happen next, to have that understanding. So the common practice of most Jews, they would go around. But Jesus took the quicker route, right through Samaria, and he stopped in a city called Sychar. It's just a little bit north of Mount Gerizim there, which is where the Samaritans would go to worship. And there he meets a woman by a well, and that will be the topic of our discussion for next week. So some have argued, they've questioned, why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Why did he say that he had to go? Some have said it was a time issue. He was in a hurry to get to Galilee. Problem with that is, if in verse 40, he stayed in Sychar for a couple of days. Now, if he was in a hurry, you know, I don't think he would have done that.
Probably plan to preach along the way.
Exactly. I think, you know, well, he says in verse 35, look up, Look around you, where they're at, they're in Samaria. Fields are white for harvest. He knew he had to go through Samaria because they needed to hear the good news as well. And he went through there and he was teaching, and quite a few came to believe in him, as we're going to read on into John chapter 4. And there's a lot that could be said about the encounter with the Samaritan woman. I do not intend to hit every single note, because we would be in John chapter 4 for about a month and a half. And I'm trying to, you know, condense while still giving meaningful lessons. I'm trying to condense a little bit so we're, you know, getting through this at a steady pace and not spending too much time on one thing. So we're not going to hit every single note in John 4. I would encourage you to read the rest of John 4, at least through verse 42 for next week. I'll go ahead and read through verse 45. But really, just read the whole chapter of John chapter 4. And actually, I do have, I've got 7:46, so I guess the bell's about to ring. Our watches are a little bit different from that clock, so let me skip ahead a little bit. I got homework. I'm going to try to start doing this every week and try to give us, so you can be reading ahead and be thinking about some of the things we're going to look at. So I want to do that now. We've got 2 weeks, and this is only five because we're not, gospel meeting next week. So you've got 2 weeks to read five chapters. I think we can handle that. In fact, go ahead and read them at least twice. You've got 2 weeks to read five chapters twice. So I think that would be really good for us to do that. Jim, did you have a comment real quick?
Well, it's interesting that in the Matthew 4, that quotes after it says that they went to Capernaum, it said that this is done so it might be fulfilled what it was told of in Isaiah the prophet. And then it quotes that, and it says specifically it went there so he could preach to the Gentiles. In prophecy, that's what Isaiah said.
Yeah.
And it's from the very beginning, his gospel was wide open to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. These are places he went first.
Yeah, and we're going to take a little bit of a look at that in 2 weeks, especially when we talk about the Samaritan woman. That's an important part of that. So, as I said, read those chapters for next time. We'll have the gospel meeting next week, and then we will pick up in the rest of John 4 the next time we're together for Bible study. Thank you so much for your kind attention this evening. I appreciate the comments and all of that. All right.